premise of the game is simple. You've got a couple of holes filled with little plastic cartoon moles that pop up at random, and then you've got a soft mallet, and your job, once you put the quarter or the token into the machine, is to whack the moles whenever they pop up. But no matter how good you are at whack-a-mole, the moles keep coming. And so whack-a-mole has really become kind of like a cultural symbol. The term whack-a-mole is now used to refer to any situation or task where it seems like you never get ahead. As soon as you think you're finished, you've got more work to do. So laundry is whack-a-mole, or housework, or yard work, or emails. Some problems, it seems, are never ending. You just the moment you feel like you get ahead, there's more work to do. If you've been paying attention to the book of Judges so far, there's another problem that looks a lot like whack-a-mole, and it's the problem of idolatry. If your Bible isn't already open, open it up to Judges chapter 10, verse 6. That will be the beginning of our text for this morning. And just to set the context, we've been walking through the book of Judges. We are now, at this point, we have seen seven judges that have rescued Israel. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, and Jair. But after every judge, without fail, God's people return to the same sin of idolatry. This text this morning, once again, we kind of get this picture of the idolatry in the people of Israel. But I want you to understand, the Bible is not presenting this to us in an Eeyore sort of way. You know, God's people committed idolatry again today. Oh, well. It's not meant to merely just communicate the ongoing presence of sin. God in his word communicates this to us so that we might battle our idols. And so once again, as we consider the problem of idolatry this morning, my hope for us this morning is that we might learn how to successfully fight idolatry. In a sense, whacking idols is kind of like parenting. Moms and dads in the room, you know, parenting is hard. Parenting is exhausting. Parenting is never completely done. To the parents of young children in this room, you don't even get to take a break for a sermon from parenting. It's ongoing all the time. And yet, only a fool of a father or a mother would say, because it's hard, because it's exhausting, because it's never ending, I'm going to give up. Only a fool would do that. You would keep fighting if you love your children because you know this is good. This is worth fighting for. In the same way, whacking idols is hard, exhausting, never-ending work. But we would be fools to give up simply because we'll never do it perfectly. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning. We will never completely destroy our idols in this life, but we can successfully battle them. We will never completely destroy them in this life, but you can successfully battle them. So maybe perhaps one of the things you ought to do this morning as you examine your own self in light of the word of God is assess, how well am I battling idolatry in my own heart? With God's help, I want to show you three steps for successfully whacking idols, battling idolatry in your life. First, we must identify our idols. You cannot battle an idol that you cannot see. You have to identify them. Second, we must uproot our idols. You will not battle idolatry without digging deep. And number three, we must replace our idols. You will not battle idolatry by merely eliminating an idol. Your false worship needs to be replaced with genuine worship of the only one who can truly satisfy your heart. So let's begin by examining the first step to a successful battle against idols, and that is identify. We must identify our idols. You will never successfully fight the idols in your heart unless you know what those idols are. And God in his grace identifies the idols of his people in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Look at the text with me. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. After the judges Tola and Jair in the beginning of chapter 10, God's people do their best Britney Spears impersonation. Oops, we did it again. Idolatry continues. But I want you to notice there's something different here. This is no mere recitation of the formula we've already seen. The people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This time, it's as if God is piling on. Notice that there are seven different groups of idols being worshipped by the people. Seven. I think we learn there a lesson about idolatry, don't we? It spreads. It cannot be contained. It cannot be managed. It is like cancer in the body. It must be extracted or it spreads. And the idolatry of the people of God has now spread sevenfold. This is a good reminder that the book of Judges is not so much a cycle showing us the same things over and over and over again, but a spiral in which things are progressively getting worse. They're deteriorating. Verse 6 is also a good reminder that we cannot repent of idols that we do not recognize. Dear brother, sister, friend, you cannot overcome an idol that you do not see. So the first step to overcoming idolatry, to battling idols successfully, is to identify your idols. But you have to remember, for the people of Israel and Judges, their idols were statues, things that they bowed down before, graven images. But you have to remember that idolatry in our hearts is much more subtle than bowing down to a statue. Even in the Old Testament, God confronted his people for having invisible idols. In Ezekiel 14, verse 3, God says, "These men have taken their idols into their hearts." I wonder if when God's people heard that, they said, "Idols? What idols? I don't see any idols. What are you talking about? What idols?" The idols that are the most dangerous and deadly are the idols that you cannot see. You have to look into the heart. What is the idol that I'm worshiping? As John Piper says, we've repeated this definition a few times, anything in the world that successfully competes with our love for God is an idol. Or Tim Keller puts it this way, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. Let me give you some examples of what this might look like. Some of us, perhaps, are guilty of image idolatry. Image idolatry. Image idolatry happens when you say, life has meaning if I look a certain way. And so I need to have the best clothes, or I need to have the best body. I need to eat certain foods and not eat other foods, and I need to exercise so many times and do certain things. Now, is it wrong to care about how you look? Is it wrong to exercise? Is it wrong to eat right? Absolutely not. But a good thing can become an ultimate thing when you say, my life has meaning if I look a certain way. That's image idolatry. Or work idolatry. Life has meaning because I am able to get things done. You feel excited and satisfied when things are going well, but you're devastated when you're not being productive. Once again, is it wrong to be productive? Is it wrong to work? No. But is it wrong? Is it idolatry to turn work, productivity, into your source for satisfaction? Yes. If you gain meaning in life from your productivity, you're bowing down to an idol. Or for others, perhaps it's entertainment idolatry. Life has meaning. I have purpose as long as there's quality entertainment to distract me. Now, videos, movies, concerts, video games, they're not necessarily wrong. They're just horrible gods. They can't satisfy you. You always need more. There's always another show to binge watch, another movie to see, another level on another video game. They're horrible gods. Or there's materialism idolatry. I have meaning. Life has purpose. When I attain a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and or nice possessions, I am valued, I am worthwhile when I have enough stuff. By the way, you don't have to have a lot of stuff to struggle with that idol either. If that's where your heart's affections are located, even though you don't have those things, you might still be wrestling with materialism idolatry. Perhaps for many in this room, we have a much more sanitized idol, family idolatry. Life has meaning. I have value. Life is worth living when my family is happy and healthy. Maybe you're happy because your children behave a certain way. Or maybe you're happy as long as your children look like they're behaving a certain way when certain people are around. Maybe you're unhappy or depressed because you don't have children, or your children aren't healthy, or your children don't appreciate you the way you think that they should. If your joy is wrapped up in your family, you just might be worshiping an idol. Or there's person idolatry. Life has meaning and purpose when a certain person is happy or happy with me. Psychologists call this codependency. The Bible calls it idolatry. There's relationship idolatry. I have meaning as long as a certain person is in love with me. If you have that special person, you're probably suffocating that person, since that person is your idol. If you don't have that special someone, you may come across as highly desperate. And then there's religious idolatry. Did you know that we can even turn religion into an idol? If you say, I have meaning, life has purpose, I have value, as long as I appear religious or am faithfully exercising my religious duties. This can be a subtle form of image idolatry, where we're more concerned with looking holy than being holy. Is holiness a good thing? Absolutely. But holiness is not an ultimate thing. Holiness is a good thing because it's obedience to our Savior, whom we love above all else. But when holiness, or apparent holiness, becomes the thing for which we live, we are worshiping an idol. Tim Keller helpfully says this: we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life. Which means the more good things that you have in your life, loved ones, the greater at risk you are of idolatry. If you're still struggling to identify your idols, perhaps consider asking yourself three diagnostic questions. Question number one: am I willing to sin in order to get this thing? Am I willing to sin in order to get it? Why does a good Christian girl forsake her purity in order to get a guy? Why does that happen? I don't think it's because this girl is worshiping pleasure. I think it's because her idol is not some sort of physical pleasure. Her idol is a relationship, and she's willing to sin in order to get her idol. If you could trace your sin back, why did I lie? Why did I steal? Why did I fill in the blank? You just might find at the end of that road your idol. Second diagnostic question you can ask yourself is, am I willing to sin in order to keep this thing? Am I willing to sin in order to keep this thing? Why do people cheat on their taxes? You ever think about that? Why do people cheat on their taxes? Is it because they hate the IRS? And there might be a lot of IRS haters in here. But I don't think most people cheat on their taxes to stick it to the government. I think most people are tempted to cheat on their taxes because they love something more than the truth. They love money, and they're willing to sin in order to keep more of it. What are the things that you're willing to sin in order to keep? Moms and dads, are you tempted to sin in the way you relate with your children in order to keep things at peace at home? Husbands and wives, are you willing to sin in order to keep things smooth in the relationships with each other? You just might be looking at your idols. Third diagnostic question we can ask ourselves is, am I frequently running to this thing for refuge? Brother, sister, friend, where do you turn for comfort when you're afraid or hurt or discouraged or anxious? Is it alcohol? Is it video games? Is it pills? Is it binge watching TV? Is it romance? Is it sports? Is it a relationship? Again, none of those things are necessarily bad. Idols typically aren't bad things. They're good things turned into God things. Think of your heart like a wheel on a bicycle. The hub is the idol that's controlling you, and the spokes are the specific sins that you're struggling with. Often we sin in order to protect our idol. We're beginning to see, brothers, sisters, and friends, why it's so important for us to identify our idols. You will never successfully battle the idols that you do not see. But we can't stop there. We must move on to step two. We must uproot our idols. We will never successfully battle our idols unless we dig deep. Think back to whack-a-mole for a second. You've got this mole that's popping up out of the hole that you hit and you knock down, but underneath that mole is a mechanism that keeps driving it up. What's the idol underneath the idol? What's the mechanism that's pushing it up? In order to uproot, to successfully battle idols in our heart, we must go a lot deeper than we're used to going. And that is extremely hard work. We see a glimpse of that's why that work is so hard in Judges 10, beginning in verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year for 18 years. They oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Israel, Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. As a result of their idolatry, God raises up two enemies. First, there's the Ammonites. The Ammonites are the villains that are going to oppress God's people in chapters 11 and 12. And Jephthah will be the judge that will come and rescue God's people from the Ammonites. The Philistines will oppress God's people during the days of Samson. But you remember, if you know the Old Testament, you know that the Philistines don't stop oppressing the people of God when Samson dies. Remember, David, who would eventually be king, he slayed a giant named Goliath, who was what? A Philistine. These enemies have long-lasting effects in the people of God. They are sold into slavery by God himself because of their idolatry. Now, it's easy to think of slavery as the result of idolatry, right? You commit idolatry, And then the punishment for your idolatry is that you become a slave. And that's true. But there is a sense in which idolatry is slavery. It's not merely kind of a punishment that's tacked on to the end of idolatry. Idolatry in and of itself is a form of slavery. So as we look at the slavery of the people of God in Judges 10, we can look at it as a metaphor for a much deeper spiritual slavery that is enslaving the people of God. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." Idolatry is slavery. Why is it then? Why is it that our idolatry, our idols, why is it that they enslave us? We've all heard of people who overcome an addiction to drugs and alcohol only to become addicted to fame or money or sex or bodybuilding or something else. Why does that happen? It happens because we don't dig deep enough to uproot our idols. We think that we're removing an idol, but in reality, we're just trading one idol for another. So how do we dig deep enough to get rid of the idols in our hearts? Bible teachers like Tim Keller and David Powlison have helped us here by distinguishing between two types of idols. There are what they call surface idols and source idols. A surface idol is an idol that you can see. It's easy to spot. Maybe not in your own heart, but you can certainly see it in everybody else. Chances are, if you sit down with someone you know for lunch today, and we hope you'll stay and join us for lunch, if you sit down with someone you know fairly well at lunch today, you could probably say, "I know what that guy's idols are." Now, I don't suggest you do that to begin lunchtime this afternoon, but if you know a person relatively well, you could probably point it out, a surface idol. But what's the idol underneath the idol? What's the source idol? What's the reason why that idol is so beautiful in their eyes? Surface idols are all the things we've talked about, things like money, image, work, possessions, family, relationships, and more. We call them surface idols because they're relatively easy to see. But source idols are much, much harder to spot. They're the mechanism underneath the mole that keeps pushing it up to the surface. Consider, for example, somebody whose surface idol is money. I just imagine, it's definitely not you, but somebody else in here perhaps whose surface idol is money, okay? Why is money their idol? That's the question that you ask to try to get to the root. And it could be a number of different reasons. For example, some people want lots of money so that they can control their world and their life, right? For them, money is a tool to be saved and invested so they can feel safe and secure and in control. Those people think they won't have many problems because they have enough money to deal with it, right? All of you savers, you know what I'm talking about. Control. You can tell I'm not a saver. Other people use money to gain access to certain social circles so they might gain approval. These are the people who spend money that they don't have to buy things that they don't need to impress people that they don't even really like. Person whose root idol is something deeper than the money itself. They want money so that they can impress, so that they can look good. See, the same person, or you see two different people with the same surface idol of money can be grasping at that money for two very different reasons. Others still use money not as a way to control their world or to gain approval from other people. There are some people who want money so that they can have power over other people. Money isn't used for appearances or security. It's used as a tool to buy power and influence. A fourth group of people use money for comfort. They will spend money not to impress or dominate other people, but to make life more comfortable and easy. There's four different examples of four different source idols, root idols that are underneath all the surface idols, all the moles that we keep whacking at in our lives. I'm going to put a chart up on the screen if we can, where you can see these idols. This is all from Tim Keller, David Powlison. You're not going to find a Bible verse that points to these four things, but I think these four categories are helpful to think through the idols underneath the idols. So for example, if you serve the source idol of comfort, you probably seem really laid back and easygoing. But because you're focused primarily on your own comfort, you're not very productive. And one of your worst nightmares is stress, is high demands, and you regularly wrestle with boredom because you're often focusing on your own comfort. The people around you often feel what? Hurt, neglected. There are some people whose root idol, their source idol, is approval. You want other people to like you. You probably seem likable and friendly to the people around you, but because your main focus in life is on pleasing other people, you are not very independent. Your worst nightmare is rejection, and you regularly wrestle with cowardice. But because you're so focused on not disappointing other people, the people around you that are closest to you often feel smothered by you. If your source idol is control, you probably seem on the surface to be very competent. You know what you're doing. But because you're focused primarily on remaining in control, you probably aren't very spontaneous, and you may often feel very lonely. Your worst nightmare is uncertainty. You struggle regularly with anxiety, and the people around you often feel condemned or judged or offended. If for you, the deepest idol, the root idol, the source idol in your heart is power, you might seem on the surface to be highly confident. But because you're focused primarily on gaining or retaining power, you probably feel heavily burdened by the weight of responsibility. Your biggest nightmare is being humiliated, and you regularly wrestle with anger. And because you often are focused, even obsessed with power, the people around you often feel used and manipulated and handled. Now, you won't find a Bible verse that outlines these four source idols this way. Perhaps there's more source idols. Perhaps there's less. But I do think we need to understand something, brothers, sisters, and friends. There are idols underneath our idols. And one of the reasons why we so regularly battle the same idols over and over and over again is because we never dig deep enough. Some of you heard me share this before when I battled with my own heart idolatry as a teenage boy in my church in Circleville, Ohio. I remember on three different occasions whacking a mole of idolatry in my life. The first time it was Legos. The second time it was baseball cards, and the third time it was baseball cards again. And every single time, what I did was got rid of the mole, but I never dealt with the mechanism underneath. I could have had so much more money today if I kept those idols that I got rid of, but that's a different story. It's not enough, brothers, sisters, friends, to merely take a torch to the idol on the surface. It's not enough to take scissors to the weeds in your heart. You've got to pull them up by the roots. All of a sudden, when you see that, do you understand why the people of Israel keep going back again and again and again to idolatry? Sometimes I think we read the book of Judges and we think, what's wrong with these people? It's so obvious where this leads, but we don't look deep enough and we don't look in the mirror and we don't see how we do the exact same things. Perhaps some of the Israelites took comfort in worshiping gods that they could see. Others sought approval from the nations around them. They wanted to look like the other countries. Still others probably liked the fact that these were gods they could control, unlike the true and living God, who is a lion who cannot be tamed. Still others perhaps believed that these counterfeit gods would give them power over the people around them. But over and over and over again, God's people returned to these gods because they never dealt with the problems at the root. And one of the things that they did, one of the surprising things that you see in the book of Judges, is that often, even the men that God sent to rescue them from their idolatry, they became idols too. See how wicked the human heart can be. We need help beyond ourselves, don't we? I would encourage you, brothers, sisters, and friends, to spend some time over the next few weeks examining your own heart, asking others to help you uncover your source idols. Perhaps you can walk through this chart with someone in this church and ask them to help you identify the source idol that typically captures your heart. Because you're not going to successfully battle your idols if you don't uproot them. But we can't stop there. You remember the story Jesus told of a man who had a demon in his house, and he cleaned his house, got rid of the demon, and then left it empty, and seven demons returned. The lesson there, it's not merely enough to eliminate false worship. It has to be replaced. One of the reasons why idolatry is such a big deal in our world today is because we have forgotten the true and living God. G.K. Chesterton famously said, people that don't worship God don't worship nothing, they worship everything. And that's our culture, isn't it? So number three, the third step to battling idols is we have to replace our idols. We have to replace them. But how? We can learn a lot by looking at the people of God in Judges 10, verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Cry out. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Those are some of the scariest verses in the Bible. After rebuking his people for their sevenfold idolatry, God reminds them that he has given them a sevenfold salvation. If you count the nations that God has rescued, there's seven. Seven idols, seven rescues, seven judges. God has said, I have offered you complete rescue over and over and over again, and you continue to run to those gods. You know what? Let them save you. One of the worst things that can ever happen to you is for God to give you what you want. We see something similar in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'll say it again. Few things are more scary than God giving you what you ask for. Because so often what we ask him for is to satisfy our own idolatry. And God, in Judges 10, gives his people up. Or at least he threatens to. We walked through this passage last night in family worship, and one of our children said, did God lie? You look at the text. God says in verse I lost my place. Verse 12, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Does God save his people again? He does. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. So what does he mean when he says, I will save you no more? My wise wife, Holly, said, perhaps it's like when a mom or a dad says to their kids, we're not talking about this again. I'm not going to tell you again. Now, you know, you remember when you were a teenager or a young kid, she's going to tell you again. But in that moment, no. When mom says, I'm not going to tell you one more time. You know in that moment, this is it. This is meant to warn you. This is meant to drive you to obedience. So God is inviting his people, come to me. He's not being standoffish. He's not playing hard to get. He's drawing his people in to himself. These people, initially, all they're doing is yelping for help. Verse 10, they cry out to the Lord. We've seen that word over and over again in the book of Judges. It's the word that you use when you stub your toe, when you cry out in agony. It's not repentance. It's merely a cry for help. And God says, that is not enough. God is not a vending machine that as long as you put the right coins in, you get the treat. It's not who he is. He is a person, and he invites his people into relationship with him. Once again, Tim Keller is helpful here. He says, idols cannot simply be removed. They must be replaced. If you only try to uproot them, they grow back. But they can be supplanted. By what? By God himself, of course. But by God, we do not mean a general belief in his existence. Most people have that, yet their souls are riddled with idols. What we need is a living encounter with God. I wonder if you've had such a living encounter with God, friend. I wonder, to the Christians in this room, how long has it been? How long has it been since you've had a genuine encounter with the living God? I'm not asking you if you can answer the right theological questions. I'm not asking you if you believe in him. I'm asking you, have you related with him? Have you drawn near to him? I'm not even asking you if you've read your Bible. You can certainly do that as merely a religious checklist, as another form of idolatry. Have you encountered him? Have you drawn near to him? It appears to me that the people of Israel, just this once, do that right here in Judges chapter 10. Here and here alone do we see an example from God's people of what it looks like to successfully battle idolatry. Look at verses 15 and 16. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, here's their response to him telling them, cry out to your own gods. Here's what they say. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. I want you to notice four evidences of genuine repentance in those two or one and a half verses. First, they confess. Notice what they said. They say, we have sinned. The author of Judges has told us over and over again that the people sin. But this is the only time in the entire book where they admit that they sin. Confession is essential to repentance. They do not say, but this woman that you gave me, or but the serpent Adam and Eve did in the garden. They don't make excuses. They don't blame shift. They don't try to, you know, put it in context. They just say, we have sinned. If you want to replace your idolatry with genuine worship, you must confess. You must confess. Second thing that they do is they surrender. Notice what they say in verse 15. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So essentially what they're saying is this, God, We really want you to rescue us. We really want our circumstances to change. You can hardly blame them for that. 18 years of slavery probably wasn't fun. God, we want our circumstances to change, but whatever you choose is good. Do that. This is surrender. This is the heart that says, I will accept the consequences. This is the heart that says, I will not fight. Whatever my God ordains is right. I will not fight to better position myself. I will submit to the will of God and whatever he chooses. It's the only time that anything like this happens in the entire book of Judges. The third thing that they do is they put away their idols. You see that in verse 16, they put away the foreign gods. It's almost like this entire time, they've kept their idols in their back pockets, just in case. This whole time, they've kind of hidden the idols in the closet. Maybe they've stopped worshiping them for a little bit. But they've always been there underneath the surface. For the first and only time in the book of Judges, they actually put them away. If you want to successfully battle your idols, you actually have to put away your idols. Not just the ones on the surface, but the ones at the root. And finally, they serve the Lord. You see that in verse 16 as well. Verse 6, it says they did not serve the Lord. Verse 16, it says they did serve the Lord. That word serve is used all over the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, God's people serve the Baals, they serve the Ashtaroth, they serve Cushan-Rishathaim, they serve Eglon, they serve Abimelech. But only one other time in the entire book does it say that they served the Lord. In Judges 2, verse 7, it says the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Other than that one verse, this is the only time in the entire book where it says that they served God. If you want to replace your idols with genuine worship of the living God, you actually have to obey the Lord and follow him. Some, of course, believe that God's people aren't repentant in these verses. They're still manipulating, which I think shows us that it's quite easy for false repentance to masquerade as genuine repentance. And it is true that God's people eventually return to the same idolatry. We're going to see that as the book of Judges continues. But I want you to notice something that's absolutely crucial. God's people are not rescued because they're good at repenting. They're rescued because God is merciful. Look at the end of verse 16. God became impatient over the misery of Israel. He saw their suffering and he said, I'm going to act. Not because they're good repenters, but because they're mine. This is a reminder that ultimately, the only way that any of us will successfully battle idolatry is by looking to the gospel. Not by looking to our own ability to repent or respond to our misery, but looking to the one who sent his son to die in our place. The gospel simply is the good news of what God did through Jesus to rescue sinners. And what did he do? He sent his son to live a sinless life, to die a sinner's death, and 3 days later to rise from the dead. Now, it's been said before that the gospel is an ocean. It's shallow enough for a child to wade, but it's deep enough for an elephant to swim. I want you to think for a moment about how we might swim in the waters of the gospel to battle our idolatry. Your longing for comfort, loved ones, can only be satisfied in the gospel. You can die to the idol of comfort, because Jesus left the glories of heaven and endured supreme discomfort for us by dying on a cross in our place. And he promises that one day we will enjoy eternal comfort in his presence when he returns. You don't have to fight for comfort here. You look for comfort there. You can die to your longing for approval if you look to the gospel. What does the gospel say? That Jesus endured supreme, severe disapproval. Do you remember on the cross what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? There has never been more severe, more serious disapproval than that. Jesus endured that so that his people can be adopted into the family of God. If you belong to Jesus, you already have the best approval there is. You're approved by God himself. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't need to clamor for the approval of others because you have the approval of the supreme being in the universe. The gospel purges a longing for approval. What about power? What about power? Your longing for power can only be satisfied in the gospel. You can die to the idol of power because Christ defeated the powers of this world through the weakness of the cross. If we trust in him, we do not have to exert power over others. We can serve because all the power belongs to Christ and we don't need it. Or the idol of control. You can die to the idol of control if you look to the one who gladly gave up control of his own life to the will of the Father. To the one who sweat like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." If Jesus was able to trust the Father's control all the way to the cross, then you can trust his control in your life no matter the circumstances. Imagine that someone was to give you a $10,000, $20,000 diamond ring. Some massively expensive diamond ring. And they put it in, you know, those cheap little $1 boxes that you get at the jeweler's store. Imagine someone gave that to you and they wanted you to guard it for just a moment. But they said, "Let me take it out of the box first because I trust you with that ring, but this box, I can't let you have that box. It's an important box." The ring itself is worth $10,000, $20,000. It's incredible value, but the box, a dollar. Why would you trust someone with something that precious and not with a box that contains it? And yet, how many of us are willing to trust Christ with our eternal souls, but not with our longing for approval, with our longing for comfort, with our desire for power, with our desire for all these little idols that are nothing compared to your eternal soul? If you can trust him with that, you can trust him with everything. And that, looking to Christ and Christ alone, is the only way that any of us can ever successfully battle our idols. May we continue to fight for his glory until we see him face to face. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you lived a life free from idolatry. We thank you that you are the perfect example of what it looks like to trust the Father. You were satisfied in the Father's approval. You were willing to forego your own personal comfort. You did not live to exert power over others. And you trusted the Father's control over all things. And yet you died as if you did none of it. Jesus, we praise you for the cross. God, I pray for your people. Perhaps there are some in this room that are in the throes of some battle against some idol, and it just keeps knocking us down over and over and over again. God, I pray that we would leave here this morning with hope. Hope that we can successfully battle our idolatry by identifying the idols, by uprooting them, by replacing them with a superior God, the only true and living God. It's to him that we pray, and it's him we praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing together?